Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah, or as South Africans say, Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, that's where we're going to be today, and I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. I'm going to give you some historical background, which I think is valuable. Guys, hang with me. I know not everybody loves history, so sometimes that could be a little boring for some. But for those who it isn't boring, I'm going to share it anyway. And for the rest of you who are bored with that kind of stuff, I don't know, doodle. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll go through the history of it. We'll look at the application then and the application now. And hopefully by the end of today, you'll go home feeling excited and encouraged about what Jesus means to us right now, today. The 24th of December. So here we go. Verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you make it come alive to us here today in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay, I'm taking a look at the clock, and it's 20 to 12. So this is the official beginning of the sermon, and you can count it from here, all right? Let's see how well I do today. Anybody want to place bets? So the title of this morning's sermon is Something Spectacular. Something Spectacular. I want to take this passage of Scripture, which is obviously quite well known, the second portion of from verse 6 onwards, is quite well known to you, especially here at this season of the year. Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. You've heard that before, haven't you? We sang it in a few songs today. It comes up in most of the Christmas carols that we sing, and even the names of the Lord we sang in some of our worship songs today, just to kind of good measure, throw it down there and make sure you walk out today remembering these things. Why is this passage of Scripture important to us? Well, because clearly it's a time that is spoken of, which at the time the prophecy was given had not yet come. Prophecy is a powerful provocation. Prophecy is a bit of a gamble. To say something is going to happen, and to speak it out as the word of the Lord, and then to live your whole life long and not see any of it happen would be rather devastating, wouldn't it? The prophet who prophesies something that doesn't come to pass would most certainly be called a false prophet, wouldn't you say? Since the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if a prophet prophesies something, there ought to be something to show for it. Well, this particular prophet, Isaiah, prophesied these words somewhere in the middle of the 8th century B.C., somewhere probably around between 740 and 701. In that 30-year period, that 40-year period, it was probably somewhere in there. Historians are a little confused over exactly how to date this, and there are some hypotheses, but it seems that the majority of Bible-believing scholars, those who actually believe that the Bible is what it says it is, that it is in fact a prophetic statement written at the time by a guy called Isaiah who lived in this period, not written hundreds of years later during a post-exilic time. If we actually believe it is in fact Isaiah speaking, it's most likely that he's writing prior to the invasion of the northern tribes of Israel under the king of Assyria, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Ever heard of that guy? Well, maybe not. His name crops up in the Bible in a number of different places, but Tiglath-Pileser was a conquering emperor of one of those sort of prototype empires of the early of that period in the 8th and 7th centuries prior to Babylon's rising. And Tiglath-Pileser was probably a king in a city called Nineveh, or at least somewhere around Nineveh, because he was the Assyrian king. Couldn't tell you the exact reasons, exact things, but he is important for my story for one reason. His name gets used as a wordplay. Isaiah could possibly be doing some wordplay on Tiglath-Pileser's name in this passage. And in order to understand that wordplay, you've got to understand a little bit of the history of what's going on. So if you don't mind, here's a history lesson. Middle of the 8th century, Israel is divided into two different nations. You've got Judah in the south, and Judah is made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And the 10 northern tribes have separated out. The kingdom of David was solid and unified under David and Solomon, but under Solomon's son Rehoboam, there was a split in the kingdom, and that happened somewhere in the 10th century BC. During that time, the 10 northern tribes revolted against the rule of the house of David because Rehoboam was a tough guy who thought that he could make them pay heavy taxes, and they didn't want to submit themselves to that. So a guy by the name of Jeroboam started a rebellion, and he took 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and formed a nation with them, what we knew as northern Israel at that time. And they made their capital in a place called Samaria. Ever heard of Samaria before? In Samaria, Jeroboam set up the worship of an idol. And the idol was the same idol that Aaron and the elders of Israel had made when Moses disappeared up the mountain for 40 days and they thought he was dead. It was a golden calf. And Jeroboam made two of these. He put one in Samaria and another one in another city in the northern part so people didn't have to travel so far to worship. And he decided that the worship of this image, this would be the way to worship Yahweh. He was still a Yahwist, I think, but he decided that to worship Yahweh, you should worship Yahweh with some sort of image. So clearly a breach of the Ten Commandments. From that time, there were the purists who lived in Judah, and there were those who were idolatrous who lived in the northern tribes of Israel. So when you read your Bible, you read through Samuel's, the First and Second Kings, and the Chronicles, you will see these stories told for you. Well, as it turns out, there was always some tension between the northern tribes and the southern tribes because the southern tribes had the temple. Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple was where they were supposed to come three times a year in the convocation feasts. All the people of Israel were supposed to come and honor the Lord. So those who actually followed the scripture and wanted to worship God had to worship in Jerusalem. The trouble with that, of course, was that if you were from northern Israel, that was in Judah, and you had to cross over boundaries, and there were taxes to pay, and there were loyalties and issues there. So that's why Jeroboam set up the separate worship, so that people wouldn't be swayed and turned back to serve the king of Judah. So over the years, those rivalries grew, and sometimes the tensions dissipated because there were alliances made between the kings of the different, you know, the different families. But in the time that we're reading about, the king of Judah's name was Ahaz. Ever heard of this guy? Not Ahab, Ahab and Jezebel, different guy. Ahaz. Ahaz was a king in Judah who was decided that he was not going to rebel against the overlords, the Assyrian overlords who were imposing taxes on the whole region. The northern tribes, Pekah, king of Samaria, and Rezin, the king of Syria, decided that they would revolt against the overlords. And the overlord was Tiglath-Pileser III, who was king of Assyria. Now, Assyria and Syria, different nations. Are you guys hanging with me here? Assyria is modern-day Iraq, and it was a much larger empire that kind of stretched across Mesopotamia. Syria was a nation just around Damascus and probably had within their control the port cities of Tyre and Sidon. And Israel and Syria were neighbors. The northern parts of Israel, Mount Hermon and so forth, just kind of border onto the regions around Damascus. So that was their immediate neighbors on the north was Syria, and Syria was a buffer nation between them and Assyria. Assyria had extended their power across the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent and were trying to gain control of the whole region that went from essentially from Nineveh and Babylon in the east all the way down to Egypt, because that was the trade route, and whoever controlled the trade route would be extremely wealthy. Solomon proved that. He became the wealthiest man in the world because he owned the trade route. Everybody that went through his country had to be taxed. And that's how Solomon became the wealthiest man in the world. So Tiglath-Pileser wanted control over this region. And the northern tribes decided that they didn't want Tiglath-Pileser's control, and so they rebelled. They formed an alliance with Syria and rebelled against Tiglath-Pileser. But Judah did not join in the rebellion. The kings of Judah decided to continue to pay their tribute to Tiglath-Pileser and have him just leave them alone. They'd pay their taxes, pay their tribute, and they'd be fine. Because they didn't join the coalition, the northern tribes and the Syrians decided that they would fight against Judah because now they were enemies. And so they formed an army and marched against them. And that's when we enter into this part of the story. Ahaz is king of Judah, and the northern tribes, Pekah and Rezin, Remaliah, these guys are coming against him, and they are breathing fire and ready to burn down his city, the city of Jerusalem, and take captive. In fact, they've already breached some of the borders, and they've taken some of the border towns. And Ahaz is looking for help. So Ahaz, instead of looking to God for help, you know, the psalmist says, I look to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. Ahaz doesn't look to the hills, to the Lord, for the hills that surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. He doesn't think about this. Instead, he says, well, you know what? I have my alliance. I'm paying my taxes to Tiglath-Pileser. Let's get the Assyrians to come down and to do what they're supposed to do. We're paying taxes so they can protect us, so come and protect us. So they look to Assyria for help. And as a result of that, Ahaz gets himself a rebuke from the Lord. Quick lesson. We really shouldn't be looking to the arm of the flesh to save us in our time of distress. We should always look to the Lord. Now, when we look to the Lord may give us instruction to do certain things that may to others look like we're putting our trust in the arm of the flesh. But if it was the Lord who instructed us to do these things, then we're safe. Putting our trust in the arm of the flesh without inquiring of the Lord is the most foolish thing any of us could ever do. What does it mean to put your trust in the arm of the flesh? Well, it means to trust your own logic, your own thinking, to trust your own finances, to trust your own education, to trust your own family, your own career, all these things that are natural things that you see around you. To put your trust in any one of those things to get you out of trouble is the first mistake that you're making. So you need to trust in the Lord. And how does that work? Well, you go to prayer and you seek the Lord. Maybe you fast and you pray. Maybe you spend time away from your normal, average, everyday things and you go and seek the Lord in silence and in solitude so that you can hear his voice speaking to you. You get away from all the alternate voices and all the other wisdom and advice and you seek God's wisdom alone. You say, well, how do I hear God's wisdom? Well, good news is he gives it to you in his word. You have that Bible? That's the wisdom of God. No word of that will ever fail. That's what he promises, and I can attest to it in my 41 years of serving Jesus. He has never failed me once. There have been times when I've been waiting a long time for his answer, but God has never, ever failed. And the wait period, if I do it right, my strength is increased in the waiting. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles. So I'm just giving you this little admonition real quick. Don't put your trust and your faith in the arm of the flesh. Blessed is the man whose hope is the Lord, who waits upon him, who meditates in his word day and night, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who decides that he will not compromise, but he will stick to it and not separate himself out from the hope that is eternal, for some hope that is a temporal hope that appears to offer itself as a solution. Never take now what God is intending to give to you later. You hear me? All right. So Tiglath-Pileser came to the, he responded to the help cry from Ahaz, king of Judah, and he came and he defeated the northern tribes and the Syrians and he drove them away, and so Judah had a reprieve. But in the time of reprieve, God stirred up the heart of the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Oh, wait a second, wait a second, you have put your trust in the wrong place." And he goes to Ahaz and he says to him, Ahaz, why won't you trust in the Lord? Ask God a sign. You need a sign to know that God is in fact going to be for you? Ask him any sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to test the Lord by asking him a sign. Ahaz tries to be all pious as if somehow he's a righteous man. He's not a righteous man at all. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz says, no, I won't test the Lord my God. And Isaiah says, listen, pal, you are trying the Lord's patience right now. When God comes to you and says, ask of me and I will give you, then don't tell him I'm not going to ask. If God says ask, then you better ask. He says, all right, you don't want to ask for a sign? Here's the sign I'll give you. Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall be with child, and she'll give birth to a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Well, in Isaiah's time, that prophecy had to kind of have some sort of a meaning. Ahaz, I mean, what is God saying? I'm going to give you a prophetic sign, Ahaz, and you'll know that I'm God. Tell you what's going to happen. 735 years from now, there's going to be a child born. Well, that doesn't help us at all. So historians and particularly commentators of the Jewish faith have over the years tried to identify ways that scripture can mean something other than what it means to Christians. Because these passages in Isaiah are rather remarkable, and it takes a purposeful obtuseness, is that a word, to be able to somehow overcome the obvious nature of these scriptures. A virgin shall give birth to a child, and then we have the story in Luke about the virgin who gives birth, right? And her name is Mary, and Jesus is Emmanuel, yeah? In fact, Gabriel, the angel, even comes and says, you shall be, and it's the prophetic word fulfilled, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, right? And so his name shall be Jesus, which means the same thing as Joshua. God saves us. Which is God with us. And the story of Joshua, you have in the very beginning of the book of Joshua, you have the angel that appears to him, the angel. It's the commander of the Lord's armies. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And he says, I'm not for you or against you. I'm the commander of the Lord's armies, and in his name I have come. I am with you. I'm not for you, not against you. I'm with you. Whoa. And if God be with us, then who can stand against us, right? So anyway, Isaiah comes and he begins to prophesy, and he prophesies these words over Ahaz, and essentially he rebukes him. And as you read Isaiah from chapters 1 through chapter 9, you're going to discover lots of rebuke. There's lots of rebuke because they put their strength in their own, their hope in their own strength. And as a matter of fact, in there you're going to find in a couple of places there are specific admonitions because they are looking for signs from fortune tellers. Okay? They're looking for signs from fortune tellers because they want to know what the future holds for them. They're trying to understand the prediction. They get some prediction of the future that gives us hope for today. God says, I'll tell you what, man, I'm going to give you something way better than those soothsayers will ever give you. I'm going to give you the truth. Those soothsayers that you put your trust in, those fortune tellers, those prophet seekers, are liars. This is how it's going to pan out. The virgin will give birth to a son. And that son will be the child that's born to you, the son that's given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And so there's this prophetic word, and it's a rather odd thing because it's so far away from the time of Christ. But beautifully, it's just a slap in the face to all of our current skeptics, the modern-day skeptics. This was written so far in advance of Christ ever coming that even though it might be conjectured that these things were written in the post-exilic era, so in the 4th or 5th century B.C., it's still 400 or 500 years before Christ comes. So no matter how you try to slice this or die, this stuff was written before Jesus came. And everybody has to agree. You just have to agree. It's there. The evidence is there. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove it. That those ancient scrolls were written even before Jesus was born. And so Jesus, when he was born, fulfilled these scriptures perfectly in the most beautiful way. And that gives us something to hold on to in our faith. You want some evidence that Christ is who he said he was? Well, prophetic word come true is evidence. God gave it to us for this reason. He knows we have skeptical minds. He built us. He designed us. And he knows that sometimes we need a little something to jog us a little bit and get our faith fired up. And so he gives us these possibilities. And if you grab a hold of that possibility, man, it'll be something spectacular. It will be something spectacular. So Tiglath-Pileser was the hope that they looked to. But God comes and he says to Ahaz, no, I got someone way better than Tiglath-Pileser. Now, the name of Pileser, it means great prince. And it is, at least from what it appears from the study of the ancient texts. And in this meaning, in this word palaizar, one of the commentators came up with a very creative wordplay, which actually, whether or not we can actually prove it, that doesn't matter. But it is an interesting wordplay, and it certainly gets my juices flowing. I like this kind of stuff. Those of you who like poetry and can see the connections and the dots all connecting, you see pictures emerging. I think the dots connected show a tapestry of God's grace and of his greatness, and how he even employs the very language itself. The words of the scripture in their original language to mean things and to say things that are profoundly confirming of the message. So pelezar, these two words, pele and sear, actually occur in the list of names given to Messiah. Okay? And they're broken up. It's as if he takes pele, sear, and separates. It's like he takes Tiglath-Pileser and just bursts him open and says, you put your trust in that guy. Let me show you who you should be putting your trust in. Tiglath-Pileser is nothing. Let me tear him asunder and let me take him and show you who the real Messiah will be. And so Pele and Sear show up in this list. Look at this. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful is the word Pele. Or Pele, P-E-L-E, in the Ugaritic or some other ancient language. And that's the first part of his name. Don't quote me on this linguistically, and please don't hate me when I get it all wrong. But at least the meanings are correct, even if I get the words wrong. But Sear means prince. And you take a look at the last name, Prince of Peace. Sear is the word there. And so if you actually look at the original language, those are the bookend words, Pele and Sear. Okay, so Tiglath-Pileser has been just torn apart, and in the middle you get Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the guy you should be putting your trust in. That's like God just said, okay, them's fighting words. God said, all right, he started just pawing the ground. It's like, you want to go, Tiglath? I mean, what kind of a name is Tiglath anyway? It's just a beautiful thing to see the majesty and maybe even the subtle humor of God displayed in the text. God is actually quite a funny guy. I mean, I really think so. Just take a look around the room, right? God does have humor. We were remarking about this the other day. Luke and I were talking about how serious our conversations always are. I said, well, I'm always reading the scripture. And Luke says, oh, come on, there's got to be something fun in there. Well, I think there is. I think maybe if we understood all the context and the meanings, we would find a lot of humor. And some of it's even sarcastic humor that God throws in there that can be actually really pretty profound. And it's kind of like, It's a taunt. It's like he throws his glove in the devil's face. He says, all right, come on, let's see what you got. Anyway, as it turns out, this promised Messiah that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 9 is an interesting character. They don't get to see him 735 years before Christ. Isaiah sees him by faith, and Isaiah prophesies about him later as the suffering servant. These passages are known from Isaiah chapter 7 through Isaiah chapter 12 as kind of the book of Messiah. That's if you were to have subsections within Isaiah itself, that would be the book of Messiah. You're going to read about it. And then later you have the book of the suffering servant around Isaiah chapters 53 and so forth. In there you see the suffering servant chapter 51. You see these profound demonstrations of a Messiah who's going to come in weakness. And in his weakness, defeat the strongest of enemies, which is actually, in the end, not weakness at all. But again, it's like he ties his hands up behind his back and he fights with the other hand. Or he ties both his hands behind his back and says, okay, give me your best shot. And the devil thinks he's an idiot for doing it. But the devil gets shown up because God has more strength in his little finger than the devil has if he were to muster all of his forces. Forget the hand of God. Just the finger of God is enough. And so it is that Christ comes in weakness to show how strong the power of God really is. But everybody's looking for something spectacular. And when we look for Messiah, we're looking for miraculous, spectacular Messiah. And some of us today are disappointed or have been disappointed in our own personal, individual lives. We come to church, we get excited about the idea of Jesus. We get excited about the exploits of Jesus in his life as we read it in the Gospels. But in our own practical lives, we're looking at broken families. We're looking at need. We're looking at illness. We're looking at broken relationships that we can't seem to mend. There are sorrows galore, and we're saying, where is Jesus? Has anybody ever had that question? You've got this deep unsettledness inside of your soul. Where is the Jesus who is supposed to come? Where is the God of Elijah, for heaven's sake? You know, can we call down fire from heaven and burn up our enemies? Where is that guy? And so many of us are looking for something spectacular. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you're looking for something spectacular. You say, well, God, if you could just show up and you could work some miracles, that would be awesome. If I could just see someone who was blind, have their eyes open up and they could see right in front of me, that'd be it. I mean, that would be just wonderful. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of, right? Don't you want to go to a church where people are getting saved? I mean, what if we had a baptismal tank up here? I saw a video clip on Facebook the other day of some guy doing a baptism. It was pretty bizarre. He was like, I think it said, when your pastor used to be a wrestler or something, and he's doing these baptisms, and he's just like slamming the people down in the tank. It's really funny. One, he actually does like a body slam. He just comes running, and he dives them into the tank. It's really... If we had baptisms in the church, wouldn't that be awesome? Come on, Charlie. You'll order it. Order the baptism. Will you do the baptisms? Like, psst, down they go. Maybe if we had some of that spectacular stuff happening, the church would be so full. But let me ask you this. How long can you sustain spectacular? When has spectacular ever been sustained in your life? Listen. There was a spectacular win at the Super Bowl in 2017. That was a turnaround that we'll never forget. How long did that spectacular last? How long can you sustain spectacular? Let me just tell you that if you come to church expecting spectacular, you are going to be disappointed. God is spectacular, but he is not a spectacle. And he is not here to make a spectacle of himself. We have something else we have to put our hope and trust in, other than something that's going to wow us. Listen, you can't sustain spectacular. You go to watch every one of those Transformers movies and everyone is trying to sustain spectacular. It's not going to work. Star Wars didn't work. Iron Man didn't work. Wonder Woman didn't work. You're not going to sustain spectacular. And this passage doesn't promise a sustained spectacular, because we're looking for something spectacular, but God is looking for something ordinary. Let me show you how. It says, there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Interesting, when he writes this, Tiglath-Pileser has not yet conquered Zebulun and Naphtali, but he's going to. And he's going to carry captive the northern tribes of Israel. And not just him, but Sargon is going to, and Sennacherib is going to ultimately take all of northern Israel and carry them captive, and they're going to be exiled out of Israel and never come back again. Okay? He prophesies it before it actually happens, which is why many scholars think he couldn't possibly have done this, because they don't believe in the supernatural. Interesting, Zebulun and Naphtali border on Syria, and it's be the first place that the Assyrians would have come through in their rode down to the Via Maris, what would eventually become the Via Maris, the way of the sea, through the Jezreel Valley and the fertile valleys of Megiddo, through that area, and to make and to conquer that area, that would be where they go. And the first way to get there would be through Zebulun and Naphtali in the northern regions of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Those would have been the first people to be carried captive. Galilee. What do you know about Jesus? Jesus was from where? Nazareth, right? Where's Nazareth? It's in Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee, in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus' life fulfilled this prophecy because the light shone first in Galilee. Jesus came forth in ministry and performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. The light first shone in Galilee. Is not accidental. Because God is saying, in the place where I first poured out my wrath on my nation and let them be carried captive, that's the place I'm going to go back to first to bring healing. God is so profound in the nature of his discipline that he doesn't discipline us for no reason. He doesn't discipline us and just abandon us. He disciplines us for this purpose, that we might be restored to him in totality. And so the first place Jesus is going to minister is going to be the first place that God allowed to be carried away captive. And what does that tell you for your life? Well, you remember your sins, don't you? You remember those embarrassing, shameful moments, those moments that you wish you could turn the clock back into and change it all over again. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. It's into those very places that the light of Christ will shine first. Because God goes back to the very place where you walked away from him to bring you back to himself, to redeem you in that place. Oh, that we should see the power of the gospel, that our most shameful moments become the opportunity for God to demonstrate that he is the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father. A wonderful, wonder-working counselor who brings wisdom to us that will help us to get out of the very traps that have held us, the prisons, the chains. He will break them apart with wisdom so we don't get trapped again. We try to run so far away. Don't run away from your sin. Run into God. Run into God. God says to them, listen, in Galilee, that's where the light's going to shine. Interestingly enough, you know, it was said, what good can come from Nazareth, right? They said to Jesus, what kind of authority do you have? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Show us a sign. He said, oh, no sign for you except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, where Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, right? And then he was resurrected from that. Vomited out onto the land. And where did he go? He went to Nineveh and preached the gospel in Nineveh. Guess where Jonah came from? Shockingly, he came from Nazareth. He's the only prophet that came from that region. I mean, he's literally right around the corner from, I mean, it's one of the little villages. Nazareth has a couple of little villages right around it. And Jonah comes from Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth, they say, because Jonah was the prophet to the Gentiles. And who wanted him to prophesy good news to the Gentiles? He went to Assyria, who would eventually overthrow Galilee. And God in his wisdom said, ah, you see, my whole purpose for having the Jewish nation was that the world might get saved. In the same way, God saved us Christians that the world might get saved. And the purpose is so that we might take the light and shine the light outside of our own little church into the world around us, even that desperate place where they actually are opposed to us and willing to kill us and skin us alive. Carry the gospel in there. Come on, man. Now we're talking. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You know, these Galileans were the first line. The first, you know, they were like, they were right in the hinterlands of Israel. And so, of course, they were always nervous that a marauding army was going to come through and they would be the first ones to get hit. They'd get hit and then everybody has to rally around them. But in the meantime, they've already lost people. So they're living in a constant dread and fear and anxiety. How many of you live in constant fear and anxiety that you're in the front lines and you're going to be the first one hit? You're afraid for your family? Are you afraid that bad things are going to happen to you? Do you live in that kind of fear? Let me just tell you that Jesus has come as a light to shine in the midst of that darkness, because no matter how much you may fear Tiglath-Pileser, your king is much greater. He will rip asunder. He'll tear that lion apart with his bare hands like Samson. And he'll show you that there's honey in there. Don't you love the way God ties the tapestry together? What a beautiful picture he makes. They've dwelt in deep darkness, but on them the light has shone. God is bringing a light to shine in the midst of their darkness. It's interesting. He didn't say he took the darkness away. He doesn't take the threat away. He ignites a fire in the midst of the darkness. And this is something that we as Christians have to recognize, even in the prophesied Messiah who did come 730 years after this prophecy was given. The Messiah did come, but he did not eradicate the darkness. He just lit a fire in the midst of the darkness. He didn't come and get rid of the Romans. He didn't come and get rid of the overlords. He didn't come and get rid of slavery and poverty and sickness and all this. He healed people and he brought people a wealth of spirit. But he did teach us, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He came to teach us a different kind of freedom. He came to give us a different kind of peace. Not a peace that is constantly looking for something spectacular, but a peace that finds its fulfillment in the ordinary. Because if we can be at peace in ordinary times, if we can be satisfied with the ordinary, then we don't need the spectacular. And therefore, when the spectacular happens, it will be a blessing and a pleasure. But we will be at peace even when things are ordinary and normal. As Christians, we are not called to live beyond normal. You're actually called to live beautifully normal lives. The whole world is trying to excel. The whole world has put themselves under anxieties of all kinds of makings because they need to be better than the person next to them. Don't be caught up in that mindset that in order for you to be special to God, you have to stand out from the crowd. On the contrary, the one who is the servant of all is the master of all in Jesus' eyes. This is the reversal that God gives us. And the Messiah that's prophesied shows us this even in the prophetic word. Because listen to this. He says that you've multiplied the nation, verse 3. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian? What do we know about Midian? Anybody remember anything about that? Huh. Oh, now we're right on it. There's a Bible scholar in our midst. Gideon. Do you remember the story of Gideon? What was the story of Gideon? What can you, just basic summary, what was the story of Gideon? 300 men against 10,000. That's correct. Yeah, he actually had about 10,000 people all together. Yep. And they all scattered. <laughs> 300 men. And how did they defeat the enemy? Does anybody remember the story? You'll find this in Judges chapter 7, verse 22, I think it is. Yes. How? The horn. Oh, you're right on. Here's what happened. You can read the story for yourself in the book of Judges. It's one of the most miraculous stories in the Old Testament. Gideon's army is a profound story. And of course, the women in the women's group have got a bit of a head start on us because they're studying this in the once a month women's group. But the Gideon story has God showing up to this Gideon guy, who's really not a whole lot of anything. He's like the youngest son of his father, who's really not a very important guy. And he ends up becoming a great man of valor. And he goes out to fight against this army as the Lord has instructed him, not trusting in the arm of the flesh, but trusting in the Lord to be his deliverance. And he goes out with 300 men ultimately, and he surrounds in the mountains around a large army of tens of thousands or 10,000 men. He stands around them in the mountains around with only 300 guys. If you surround the army and you've only got 300 men to go around a camp of 10,000, they're pretty spread pretty far apart. So these guys are probably a mile from each other, you know, all the way around this thing. I mean, I don't know how many men it would take to go around a circumference of this, but they're probably quite a distance from each other. So he takes them, and he has them light a torch and have it underneath a pitcher, a pottery pitcher, and it's lit under there, or at least they carry it with them, and they light the torch underneath this thing, and they have ram's horns. And at the mark, they're to smash the pottery and raise the light. And when they raise the light, they're to put the horn, light in one hand, horn in the other, and they're to blow the trumpet with all their might. And so 300 men raise a light and blow a trumpet. That's the story. In the dark. How's that for a victory? And what happens? The enemy panics, and God begins to fight. And how does God fight? He gets the enemy to fight themselves. All God has to do is just go, boo. And the enemy goes, ah! It was lovely. Wasn't that lovely? R-rated sermons right there. God shows up spectacularly weak. You understand what I'm saying? And so in this prophecy about coming Messiah, whose songs we sing at this season, can you not already see the majesty of God's plan? That God is going to use something spectacularly unspectacular to bring about the defeat of the greatest force in the universe outside of God himself. Because God's like, and he's done. Broken the rod of the oppressor as that was broken on the day of Midian. And you can read, guess who it was that was fighting with Gideon? Naphtali. Isn't that a shock? In the days of Gideon, Naphtali rallied to him, and they went in pursuit of the enemy to destroy them. In the days of Jesus Christ, who rallied to him? If it was not the fishermen of Galilee, in the lands of Naphtali, who went to chase the enemy to the ends of the earth and destroy him and proclaim the name of Christ and drive the flag down into the ground and said, this territory is God's territory. 300. Do you see the majesty? God's not looking for spectacular, my friends. God's looking for ordinary. He's looking for ordinary people who will live ordinary lives. But you know what an ordinary life looks like? An ordinary life looks like a life that is quiet and peaceable, minding our own business. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. He says, endeavor to live a quiet and peaceable life, minding your own business. That's what he says. Do you know where our anxieties come from? We develop all these big plans, our business plans, our ideas of how this has got to work, and we go after them, and when they don't happen, we have no peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Where has he brought us peace? He has not brought us peace in destroying our enemy outside. He's brought us peace in destroying our enemy inside. Because this is how the Prince of Peace works. This is how he rolls, man. Think about it. Jesus was asleep in the boat in the midst of the tumult, demonstrating how the Prince of Peace responds to chaos. Takes a nap. And the disciples say, aren't you afraid that we're going to die? This is going to kill us. And Jesus is like, oh, ye of little faith. This is not how I'm supposed to die. And surely not how you're supposed to die. And then he gets up and tells the wind, you know what? Cease. Desist. Jesus came to bring you the kind of peace that the world cannot take away. It's the peace in the heart that everybody out there is searching for. They're trying to fill it with every other way, but they can't. You see, you cannot quiet a disquieted conscience through your own labors. You cannot get rid of the guilt and the shame of your own conscience through your own efforts. No matter how much good you do, you cannot undo the bad that you have done. You can only find peace through the Prince of Peace. You can only find peace when you find yourself forgiven. You can only find peace when you see God going into the midst of your sin and turning it around into something beautiful that He can use for the furtherance of His kingdom by bringing a testimony to your disaster through His grace. That's how you find peace. That's how you find peace. And that's the kind of peace that doesn't have to be built with big buildings or great business plans or great evangelistic crusades. This is the kind of peace that comes to the ordinary people who live a quiet and peaceable life minding their own business. That's why it's important. It's why every single letter of Paul's talks about practical things like husbands loving your wives as Christ loves the church, wives submitting to your husbands as the church submits to the Lord Christ. Children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. It's His first commandment. These are practical ways in which we can live out ordinary lives. Because let me tell you something. If you have to be spectacular for the world to listen to you, you will not be able to sustain spectacular. And they will eventually turn and look for some other spectacular thing. They themselves are tired of seeking the spectacular. They themselves know that they cannot live anything more than ordinary lives, and their lives are broken. So you begin to live an ordinary life that is not broken. You begin to live a life that is filled with the joy of the Lord. You begin to show generosity. You begin to show care and concern about your neighbors. You begin to quiet the gossip and cut out the lying tongue and the false representations. You stop wagging your finger at law enforcement and telling them they're doing the wrong thing. Instead, you support them. You go out and you build your community rather than tear it down. These kinds of ordinary things will show the world that our Christ is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Calvin, in his commentary written in the 16th century, the great reformer, he writes, "Now, to apply this to our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called Wonderful because He has inconceivable methods of assisting us and because His power is far beyond what we are able to conceive ourselves. When we need counsel, let us remember that He is the Counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that He is the mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which He is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for Him to quickly to allay all of our uneasy feelings. Thus, with these titles, thus will these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself." My beloved friends, you have been given something spectacular. His name is Jesus. And the most beautiful thing is that you don't have to be spectacular yourself. Be at peace. Enjoy the station that God has placed you in. Serve the Lord and honor Him in every station of life, whether slave or free. Male or female, black or white, Jew or Gentile, serve God. Then discover that your ordinary is exactly where He wants to be. That's why He came and was born in a manger, not a palace. Your life is a worthy place for the Christ child. Your life right now is a worthy place for the Christ child. "Oh, but Pastor, you don't know. I'm a man of evil. I'm a man of unclean lips. Jesus, depart from me. No. No, Peter, he says. I will make you a fisher of men. There is no person in this room today who is disqualified from being the manger in which Christ is laid, from being the life through whom Christ displays his glory to the world. This is the sign that Isaiah was told to give to Ahaz, who tried to put his trust in the wrong strength because it was more spectacular. Beware, my friends. Your eyes deceive you. All that glitters is not gold. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you today. We pray with all faith and diligence and say, Lord, save us. Lord, preserve us. Lord, come and get us and bring us to yourself. Abba, I pray for each and everyone here and in the sound of my voice that their hearts would be turned to you, that they would discover the wonderful counselor present with them in the midst of their distress, that they would discover the mighty God able to deliver from any affliction, that they would know you as the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, that time is of no essence to you, of no meaning to you, because you are outside of time and you can manipulate anything you like. You can even bring dead things back to life. The time, which is for us a cause of anxiety in so many ways, is no anxiety to you whatsoever. And Lord, may they know you as the Prince of a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that governs us, a peace that grants us joy, a peace that is because of righteousness. May we endeavor to live simple, godly, God-fearing lives for us, for our children, for our grandchildren, and for the community around us. In Jesus' name, amen.